said during church hour.
Oh, okay.
Mrs. Banks, I was just going to mention, I don't think Mr. Reed is here yet. For his birthday this week. I don't know if you're in or not.
I'm sure. Birthday? Oh, birthday of the conflict. Behold, one man is going to die. Let's just do that one. And get ready to confess. We've got a birthday this past week. Like Mr. Reed and Emma.
This morning. This is a first. Well, maybe it's not a first, but it's a first for us in the recent past anyway, to have the Lord's table in the morning. Glad you could all come this morning. All right, I want to say thanks to Brother James and his wife for setting up the table so quickly and efficiently this morning, and for all of you for coming. I get a kick out of seeing that little David, I tell you. Just taking his little water bottle with him and off he goes to the nursery. He thinks nursery is church, by the way. So if you when you go into the nursery, that's going to church to him. So he says, come into church. So he'll hopefully get that adjusted soon. Yeah, it is. All right. Well, let's just open the service with a word of prayer. And I've asked Brother Bill Smith if he'll lead us in our first, in our hymns. I actually selected three hymns. And you don't have to have the bulletin, but if you do have it, there is a set of notes in there that correspond to what I'll be saying this morning in this session, and also some notes for the morning meeting as well. So let's just open with prayer, and then I'll have Bill come right up and lead us in our hymns. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege to share around the table of the Lord this morning. First thing on the first day of the week, we thank you for this. We pray that it will set the tone, or help us set the tone in our minds and our sobriety of spiritual things for the day, and give us just a great blessing around this table as we remember the Lord Jesus, who he is, and his first and second comings, and also, Lord, what he has done for us. Thank you for all who are here to participate and to help. And pray for our brother Bill as he leads us, that you'll help us to sing with him with a great gusto and thankfulness to the Lord for what he has done on our behalf. Again, we give you great praise and glory and honor, because you are the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the King of kings. There is none beside thee, O God. You know of no other, and neither do we, because you are the only one, the unique Creator God. And we thank you again for your love and protection and provision for us this morning. We pray for those that are upstairs in the nursery as well, that you will help them and protect them and bless them as also in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Brother Bill.
Okay, if you have your notes, you can see, you can turn there to hymn 105, O Come All Ye Faithful, 105. If we can all stand together. Hymn number 104, Joy to the World. you signed up for the caroling list? Now that I think about this, we got a great bunch of carolers here. Let's turn over to 148, please.
To ask you to spend just a couple of minutes in prayer as we prepare to take the Lord's table. And then I have a message from the Old Testament for you that I hope will be beneficial before we do partake at the table. So let's pray just for a couple of minutes silently, and then I will come and bring the word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for a time of quiet, a place where we can come away from the cares of the world for a moment. Lord, we thank you that you've allowed us to be here again this morning and pray that as we look at your holy word, you will work a work in our hearts by your Spirit, touch us, instruct us, and cause us to have a greater devotion and be in greater conformity to the image of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray and with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn over to the book of Micah, one of those minor prophets he's called. Not that his message is minor, but minor because of his small size. You might have noticed that when we sang the two hymns, well, maybe, hopefully you did, but there was the first one, which was regarding the Lord's first coming, and it mentioned Bethlehem. There was a second one, which we often sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World, but that doesn't refer to the Lord's first coming, does it? It refers to a second coming, because only then at his second coming will we be able to say things like, no more let sins and sorrows grow, or thorns infest the ground, you know, or far as the curse is found, all these things. The Lord will remedy those things at his second coming. We still do deal with those now in this age. But in Micah chapter 5, we also see an emphasis on his first coming. And then in Isaiah, we see an emphasis on his second coming. So I wanted to draw these two verses to your attention because they both mention something about the everlasting nature of the Messiah. Now watch as we study this, you'll see. Micah chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse 1 and go through verse 2. It says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Now, what Micah is telling the people here is that there's going to be an invasion from Babylon. Now, this refers to this third invasion of Babylon in 586 B.C. Two others had occurred in 597, about 11 years earlier, and in 605, a few years before that. And the ruler that's spoken of here in chapter 5 and verse 1 is Zedekiah. He's the one who shall be smitten on the cheek. The judge of Israel, it says, will be smitten with a rod upon the cheek. And so he's going to be deposed and he's going to be in all kinds of trouble. And the people are going to be cast off of the land as punishment for their sins. Remember, Israel and the land are integrally related. When Israel is in the land and experiencing God's blessing, then all is well. But when Israel departs from the covenant in the Old Testament and God eventually removes them from the land, all is awful. Nothing is well. And so this is the situation that Micah is bringing to our attention here in the beginning of chapter 5. But then he says in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Ephratah, here is another name for Bethlehem. If we had time, we could go back and study where that name is used in Genesis 35, where Rachel was giving birth to Ben-Oni, who would be Benjamin, but she died in childbirth, and this was on the way to Ephratah, Bethlehem, and several other passages I've listed in the notes for you there, particularly in Ruth, because Ruth, the book of Ruth, is all centered around Bethlehem, and over there, there's a prophecy given of from the people to Ruth, and especially to Boaz, where they say, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into your house,'" speaking to Boaz, "'like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And so there's a little prophecy there. Of course, we know that all of those folks were Ephrathites, it says in the book of Ruth. It also tells us that from Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. All of these were Bethlehemites, or Ephrathites, the Bible calls them. And so the Lord is promising here that something is going to special is going to happen out of Bethlehem Ephratah. And we'll see, obviously, what that is. The thousands of Judah, it says, conceding that Bethlehem is small among the thousands of Judah. Now, I think that means there are thousands and thousands of residents in the area called Judea. That doesn't mean there are thousands of little towns, just like Bethlehem. There's not enough space there for thousands and thousands of little such towns. But if you think of all of the masses of people, thousands upon thousands of those of the tribe of Judah, the Bible says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among those thousand, you might be like those little towns that, if you were reading on the news, that Georgia wiped off their official state map. You know, they have too few people. They clutter up the map too much, so they just got rid of the names of those little towns, Podunk Junction or whatever they are, you know. Well, this is what Bethlehem is, a tiny little town, hardly worthy to put on a map before the Messiah should come. And so though that this one is little among the thousands of residents of Judah, he says, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. So despite her diminutive size, she will be famous, because a person who is famous will come out of Bethlehem Ephratah. It says this one is to be ruler. Now remember, verse 1 set the context for us that there is a ruler, a judge who is smitten upon the cheek. He's set aside. You know, Nebuchadnezzar says, you're done. You know, but this ruler is going to come forth and going to be a ruler in Israel. Though all hope is lost for the nation of Israel because their ruler has been deposed and they have been deported from the land and they are not in God's blessing yet, still in the future, a ruler will come and one who will bring a blessing back to the nation of Israel. It says then in verse 2 there, it says that he will be a ruler in Israel. He will be king, is what that's telling us. Just like it says in Luke chapter 1. Let me read it. You don't have to turn there. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What a happy thought. It says he will rule in Israel. He's not going to rule in Washington, D.C. Neither is he going to rule in heaven. Some people suggest that the Lord is ruling in heaven right now, his Davidic kingdom. But this says he's going to be in Israel. Very clearly, he's going to be ruling in Israel. Remember from this text, it says he's going to be ruler in Israel. He's not just a savior. He is a savior. He is the savior. But remember, he's a ruler. He's a king. He is the Lord. He's not somebody to just treat lightly or say, yeah, he paid for my sins, but forget about him in any other capacity. Remember, he's a prophet and a priest and a king. And here is emphasizing the fact that he is the one who is the king. He will soon ascend to that throne officially. Now look at also at the end of the verse. It says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. I've called this the pedigree of the ruler, that is, one who is eternal. Where did he come from? Who is this one, this person of all persons, this Messiah who will come and be ruler in Israel? You know, and they've got to be thinking. I mean, just imagine reading this text, you're thinking, how can we have a ruler coming forth from Bethlehem whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. There's only one person who's from everlasting, and that's God. And so a faithful Jew would say, what is this going to mean? How is this going to work? Of course, we sit in a very privileged spot because we can see what it is all clearly, what has happened, that God has taken on flesh, come in the form of a man, and become incarnate. But you must think in terms of this time, 400 or 500 years, well, no, longer than that, before Christ. And these people don't understand all the ins and outs of that. But they're told that from old, from everlasting, that this one is going to come. So on this text right here, we're talking about the first coming of Christ, his coming from Bethlehem, but his coming from something far beyond Bethlehem, his coming from the throne of God, because he is God the Son. And so we have an everlasting Messiah, everlasting, if you will, in the past. But then when we turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll see another kind of everlasting nature that our Lord has. In Isaiah 9, of course, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Of course, this is after the prophecy in chapter 7 of the virgin birth of this Messiah who would be a sign to King Ahaz of God and his work. And Isaiah goes on in chapter 9, verse 6 to say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You know, the context here is not dissimilar from Micah. It says that judgment is going to come upon the nation of Israel, but also eventually rejoicing will come in verse 3. "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And this is because you have broken the yoke," in verse 4, "of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, and as in the day of Midian." And so there's a great feeling of relief because the yoke has been broken off of the nation when the Lord comes, this, of course, the second time. And so it says verse 6 is the first time. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And so the ruler's birth is listed this way. It's a child who is born and a son who is given. So you'd expect the Bible to say it's a son. I mean, we expect a ruler to be a man. But it's already said that a child is born. So Mary had a son. Well, everybody knows that. But this is saying that before this person was given, he was a son. And he was given as a son to the nation of Israel and to Mary, as we know later on. So we have the idea that this is the eternal Son of God. He is the Son. He's always been the Son. There's never been a time when he hasn't been the Son, the part of the Trinity, the second person of that Godhead. And so that's the ruler's birth. But it says also the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, right away, we begin to transition into the second coming of Christ. We've talked about the first coming in Micah especially. But now in verse 6 here, the second phrase already is saying the government shall be upon his shoulder. And this is clearly referring to the millennial reign of Christ. Think of the government being upon his shoulder. He shoulders the weight, the authority, and the responsibility of all government on the earth in the kingdom. Boy, that's going to be nice. No man can do that now. You know, We have one president and 100 senators and 400 and some odd, or however many it is, representatives. And they are responsible for bearing the burden of government for this country, just this country. But here, the Lord is going to, on His shoulder, bear the government of the entire world. Says that He will do this in verse 7, if you drop down to verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. See, this is the nature of His government. It will be ordered. It will be established. It will be judgment. It will have proper justice. And it says, from henceforth, even forever. And so remember, we had the eternality of the Son in Bethlehem, before Bethlehem. And now we have the eternality of the Son and His kingdom all the way until eternity future, that His kingdom will rule forever and ever and ever. The ruler's character is also told to us. It says in verse 6, it gives us four phrases about this ruler, this Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful counselor, first of all. Your version may have a comma there between wonderful and counselor, but I think they go together. Wonderful counselor. He's a wonder of a counselor. He's a extraordinary advice giver. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and He is the Prince of Peace. You know, when it says He's the mighty God, this is a good verse for you to share with your Jewish friends. He's El Gibor. He is the one that other places in Isaiah talks about God the Father, or God, as El Gibor. But here it's the Son that is spoken of. Clearly the Messiah is God. He is the mighty God. Thirdly, He's the everlasting Father. This one sometimes trips people up. His character is one of a father, but He's the Son. How do you fit those two together? It's not saying that the Son is the same as God the Father. Remember, we believe a divine trinity, tri-unity, three in one, a Father, a Son, the Holy Spirit, all in one perfect deity, all in one Godhead, three persons, but one trinity. And so the Son is not the same as the Father in the sense of His person being the same. There are distinctions made between them. They're the same in their deity because they're all one, but they're three. So you understand what I'm saying. But this does not say that He is the Father, as if we're confusing persons of the deity. Oftentimes in Old Testament or ancient Near Eastern accounts, you'll see kings referred to as the father of the nation, the father of that land. And this is, I think, a relevant application from what this is saying, that he has the character of a father over His people. He cares for His people, and He does that everlastingly. He never runs out of that kind of fatherly care and protection of the people that He is ruling over. And finally, He's the Sar Shalom. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who brings peace and the one who keeps peace, the one who maintains it and will not allow it to be disturbed. So that's the kind of rule, that's the kind of character that He has, which will result in the kind of rule that He will also have. Now, notice at the end of verse 7 that we say here, we read here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's something. So how do we know all these wonderful promises are going to be fulfilled? Because the zeal of God is going to perform it. God is zealous to make sure that these things come to pass, whether it be in Micah, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee will come a ruler for My people Israel. Or a son will be given, a child will be born, and he will bear the weight of the government upon his shoulders. And this isn't just an empty promise, but God says, I am backing this promise with My own zeal and My own desire. It will come to pass. And so whether it's everlasting in the past or everlasting in the future, the Messiah has been there and will be there. There's no time when he will be missing. So take those thoughts, the everlasting Messiah at the first coming and the everlasting Messiah at the second coming, and let those thoughts just sink into your hearts as we remember around the table what the Lord has done for us. The everlasting one come into a finite body so that he might give us eternal life. You know, if he wasn't everlasting from beginning to end, how could he give you everlasting life? He couldn't. You know, once he ran out, you would run out. But he's always there. He's never going to disappear. He will rule. I mean, besides all this, he's going to continue to sustain your everlasting life and rule with the weight of the government upon his shoulder and always have at his back the zeal of God himself to make sure that everything is as it should be. And so, Calvary, as we remember this morning, will also be everlastingly remembered, because the Messiah who did that work is everlasting too. Let's thank him for it. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the everlasting Messiah who from before time and then after all time is done here in this history will still be. And he will not be moved. He will not change, even though the earth, as our brother told us yesterday morning, will be folded up and as a garment that waxes old, it will be put away. But you remain. Your years shall never fail. We thank you, Lord, that though you have this high and exalted position, you came to Bethlehem so many years ago, which we remember at this season. And you did that for the purpose to die for our sins. Pray you'd help us to partake worthily this morning of the table as we do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name, in your own name, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. All right, I'd like to ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward and share with us the table. As they do that, I just want to remind you the Bible does say, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, lest he do it unworthily. So if you're a born-again believer here, following the Lord in obedience to the things that he has shown you from his word, and have an intention to do that with your heart and not turn away from him, then we invite you to participate with us at the table. And if not, then please hold back and fix those things and come to the table the next time we share together. Okay? We normally have the Lord's table in the evening, so it kind of fits because it says in that same night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it. He gave thanks for it and broke it and distributed it to his disciples. But it has been often practiced that folks have the Lord's table first thing on the Lord's day, especially among some groups. Some have it every Lord's day, but we like to have it once a month at least. And so we'll do it now in the morning. But it was in that night in which the Lord was betrayed that he took that bread and said, this is my body. This is a representative of my body, which is given. He said is given, even though it was not yet given. It would be, because it was so sure that it would be given. And so we take the bread and break it like the Lord did. It's actually not bread as we think of bread. It's a wafer. It's unleavened. But let's give thanks to the Lord for that. And I'll ask Brother James if he will do that this morning. Give thanks for that remembrance.
Heavenly Father, thank you, dear Lord, that you have allowed us this morning to gather here in the room for this time of remembrance. We know that without that provision, without him who is the everlasting Father, there would be no hope for us. He came, he suffered, he bled, he was crucified. And we are here to do what he said, to remember him in the appointed way. Help us to be with clean hearts that we do this so that we can bring honor and glory even unto the Lord our God. We pray with thanks in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
The Lord took that bread and gave it to the disciples and said, "Eat this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together in remembrance of our Lord. I'm going to ask Brother Bill if he'll come and lead us in prayer for the cup as well.
Lord, we come before you again in humbleness of heart and thankfulness in our attitude, Lord. I just pray that for myself and every believer here, Lord, that you would help us to not become ritualistic in this time that we gather around your table, Lord, but we would be genuine and sincere in our heart, in remembering the ultimate penalty and price that was paid on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that you caused your Son to shed his blood on our behalf. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we trust and believe in that wholeheartedly, Lord, and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord used the Apostle Paul to tell us that it was in the same manner after he had supped that he took the cup, saying, "This is my blood which is shed for the remission of your sins. Let's do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together to remember the Lord's sacrifice of his life's blood on the cross of Calvary. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could remember the Lord and his commanded way to do that. Lord, I trust that no one has taken of these elements in an unworthy fashion, that all are truly and rightly related to the Lord through the work that he has done on the cross, through faith. Lord, help us to live out that faith day by day, the faith which we just testified by partaking of these elements that we are involved in. We ask for your help to do this now. Thank you for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing with me. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Amen. Well, that concludes our service. Hardly seems possible. It's already been 50 minutes, but here we are, and take about 10 or 15, and we'll come back and have the morning service just now, okay? You're dismissed. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you for participating this morning.